I was reminded yesterday as I was doing some reading, and I opened my Bible and reminded that it was 482 years ago, there was a man who was dragged, had his neck tied to a pole, strangled, and then set on fire. His crime was being the first person to translate the New Testament into English. Of course, many others followed him, but the penalty for that work, the penalty for translating the Bible into English, the language which most of us speak, by the way, that for the first time ever, was to be strangled to a tree and then set on fire. While the majority of our Bibles sit on our coffee tables and collect dust. So as I opened my copy of the English Bible this morning, I just can't help but think how easy it is to take for granted what we are about to do. What we are about to do. There has never been a time in my entire life where I have not been able to read the scriptures in my own language. But I pray to God, I will read it as if I've been longing for it my whole life. So we gather and we open yet again to Colossians. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 6 and read down to verse 15. Colossians chapter 6. I mean, 2 rather. Colossians chapter 2. I was never good at math. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You aware and humbled that You have done something in the midst of a painful and difficult world, in the midst of a confusing world, in the midst of a seemingly hopeless world. You have given us hope. That hope is a person, Christ crucified and risen. And so, God, we pray that You would detach our hearts from things contrary to Christ and allow us to walk in Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Every person at some point and at some time will wrestle with a particular set of questions. And we've talked about this before, but I want to bring them up again. And how these questions are answered make up your worldview, how you see the world, how you view the world, and your particular place in the world. Questions like, how did I get here? What on earth is wrong with the world? And how do we fix it? And for the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul has been slowly and intentionally and methodically answering those questions. How did we get here? All things, whether on heaven or on earth, were created through him, for him, and he sustains all things. What is wrong with the world? You were at one time alienated from God, hostile in your evil deeds, in disobedience. What's wrong with the world? We are. That's what's wrong with the world. How do we fix it? God, through Christ, crucified and risen, is reconciling everything to himself. Everything to himself. And now it's time to ask another question. To borrow from Christian philosophers, countless of them throughout the ages, okay? How then shall we now live? How then shall we now live as those who have been redeemed in Christ, crucified and risen? For the first time in Paul's letter in Colossians, we finally get a command. Walk. Live. Or you might say, walk or live in him. And then we get a second one. See to it, or be careful that you're not taken captive. And so now Paul is starting to put together this exhortation to be a mature Christian. How do you be a mature Christian? How do you grow up in maturity? Well, you live the Christ-centered life. Your life is centered on Jesus crucified and risen. And you walk in that Jesus who was crucified and risen for you. And so this morning, I want to talk about the Christ-centered life. What is it? What is it when I say, I desire to be a person who is centered on Christ, who is Christ-centered? The Christ-centered life is one that lives under the lordship of Christ because of union with Christ. The Christ-centered life is one that lives under the lordship of Christ because of the union, of our union with Christ. And so this passage works in kind of a specific way. And I want to give it to you quickly before we talk about it. So Paul gives two commands. In verse 6, he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. That's command number one. So walk or continue to live in him. And then in verse 8, we're given a second command. See to it, or be careful, right, not to be taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit. Those are the two imperatives, the two commands. And then we get to verse 9, and he says, for in him, and then he gives several reasons for why we are to walk and to see to it. And that reason is God has done something amazing. He has actually united us with Jesus, who was crucified and risen. And that union is to define everything about us. And I'll explain that more as we go on. And I want to look at just three basic things. The Christ-centered life is under the lordship of Christ. The Christ-centered life is under the lordship of Christ. The Christ-centered life is free from teachings that are contrary to Christ. The Christ-centered life is free of teachings that are contrary to Christ. And all this is possible because of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. So let's look at verse 6 and see the Christ-centered life is under the lordship of Christ. Verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So the gospel has come to the Colossians. They have received the Lord Jesus in a very similar way that Paul received the gospel. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 15? I give to you what? That which I have received. That which I have received. So they've received the truth about Jesus and that he is Lord over all. And so this teaches us something very healthy, I think, that Christians have a true and healthy tradition that's been passed down since Christ was crucified and risen. Paul says, that which I received, I now pass down to you. And he says to the Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus, how? How? Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. They received him not as merely as a savior or as a man or as a helper, but rather the Lord of the universe, through whom which all things were created and who sustains all things and for whom all things were created. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so because of that, we're to walk or we're to live in him. And in the Old Testament, walking was considered a way of life, which is why some of your translations say, continue to do what? Live in him. Our life, our behavior, our ethics are to be in lock and step with our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our life, our behavior, our ethics are to be in step with our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in case we have any difficulty trying to figure out what exactly Paul means, he gives us four different metaphors to explain what it means to walk. He can't even use one. He uses four different metaphors to explain what it is to walk. Look with me at verse 7. So walk in him rooted. You're rooted. Think of me as a tree. A tree that has deep roots into the ground. It's firm. It's secure in Christ. What does the psalmist tell us? Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in every season. And so we see this agricultural tree root metaphors all throughout the Bible. How are you to live? How are you to walk? The Christ-centered life is one that is rooted like a tree with deep roots into the ground that is secure in Christ, bearing fruit in every season. Built up in him. And if you're a construction worker, if you've worked carpentry, you'll like this one because this is an architecture metaphor. You're to be built up like a house or a temple. You're to continue to be growing into Christ. So we're built up in him by growing in our knowledge of God and into our obedience to God. And then we're to be established like a legal document, notarized, if you will, right? Established legal document. We are secure. We are established what? In the faith. We are secure about what we know, what we believe, and that impacts how we live. We're to walk rooted, built up, and established in the faith. Just as, notice this, as you were taught. Just as you were taught. And so Paul is telling the Colossians, listen, the gospel has come to you, and you've learned it. And it was taught to you appropriately and correctly in line with the gospel. So remember your training, if you will. Remember your what you were taught about Christ Jesus who was crucified and risen. And then notice this, abounding in thanksgiving. Or some of your translations might read overflow. Overflow. Like imagine you got a big jar and you're just filling it with water. And you just can't stop filling it with water. What happens? Just overflows. Constant water supply. Overflowing. The Christ-centered life, the one that walks in honor with him, who's focused on him, is so rooted, constantly growing and established, that it then overflows. It overflows with joy for other people. It overflows with thankfulness about what Christ has done for us. The water just keeps on running and floods every single crevice of our lives. That's how we walk in him. The Christ-centered life is being under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus, growing continually in knowledge of Him and in our obedience. Notice that Paul has to use not one, not two, not three, but four different metaphors. Like, he is so thinking that the cosmic Lordship of Jesus consumes your whole life that he can't even say it with one example or one metaphor. And I meet people at times, and have, especially in a church in America, who want just enough Jesus to be saved from their sins, or just enough Jesus to be viewed as a respectable human being, or just enough Jesus to go to heaven forever. But they don't want the cross. They don't want the Christ-centered life, which takes claim on every thought and every action of your life. Given the timeline, given the history, I'm not sure, American Christianity largely, in portions of decades, became primarily cultural. So you went to church because that's what good people did. Right, you go to church because good people go to church. And you showed up and you dressed nice because that's what good people do. Right? And slowly but surely, the fires always come and it refines what's there. And those who want the Christ-centered life remain. They remain. Paul says, God has done something amazing in your life, that you were once far away from Him, you were once dead, but now He has drawn you near and made Him a part of your family. And as being a part of Christ, so we are to allow Christ to consume every decision we make, every thought that we have. The Christ-centered life asks, will what I say honor my Jesus? The Christ-centered life asks, is what I'm going to watch honor my Jesus? Will it ask, how I treat my wife, honor my Jesus? How I treat my kids, honor Christ? The Christ-centered life wants to be rooted, built up, established, and overflowing with thanksgiving. For the Christian, Christianity doesn't happen on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or Wednesday evening, but early in the mornings before anybody wakes up, late in the evening or throughout the day when life is hard, or making different choices when you're frustrated and you're on the side of the road and your car doesn't work. And the Christian says, I act a certain way because I follow Christ. There's a pastor in Louisville who I don't know very well, but he's a phenomenal preacher. I've met him a couple times. When you're on like a seminary setting, you kind of meet people all the time that you really don't know well. You learn from them. And he was telling me a story about going overseas to do mission work. And he found himself in a predicament where he was going overseas, and the agency at the airport was actually being unethical. Even though all this stuff worked, he had his passports, they were not letting him into the country. And they were putting him in a side room, and they were saying, if you'll just pay this, we'll let this all go away. And I'll never forget what Pastor Fulton said. He would say always, I'm a man of God, I'm a Christian, therefore I cannot act this way. And so I'll wait. And I remember thinking about that. Like, how easy would it be to be like, I'll pay you whatever, $150, let's get out of here, we'll go on our way, and we're fine. And Ryan Fullerton, just filled with Proverbs apparently, says no, godly men I'll not take a bribe to your unethical system. I'm not buying into this. It affected the way he thought about everything. Whether you think he made the right decisions is irrelevant. The point is that he was so consumed with Christianity, so consumed with honoring Christ, that his convictions led him to make a particular decision based on following Christ. The Christ-centered life, it is filled with Jesus, rooted up, built up on Him, but it also avoids things that are contrary to Christ. Look with me at verse 8. So walk is the positive command, and now we go to see to it is the negative command. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And so Paul writes to the Colossians and he's concerned about them because there are certain people teaching that, listen, if you adopt our worship practices, if you adopt what we do on top of Jesus, then you'll be kind of mature. Then you'll be extra awesome. You'll be more godly. Adopt our practices, what we do, and then you'll be like Christ. And Paul's whole deal is, no, Christ is sufficient for you in everything. So see to it. Live deliberately, live closely, or be careful not to be put into slavery. Notice the slavery imagery there. Not to be taken captive or enslaved to what? A philosophy that is empty. It gives you no truth. No truth. It's empty deceit. And notice this. Do not miss this. According to human tradition. That is, people will think of things and think of ways to try to improve upon what God has given us in His Word. Human traditions, which somehow improve our worship practices or what we do. And Paul says, no, don't be taken captive by empty deceit or things that have their origin in people that are according to the elemental spirits of the world. These elemental spirits. Remember a couple weeks ago, I reminded you that if you lived in Asia Minor, your whole worldview was spiritual, right? So they had these tribal deities, and the tribal deities kind of governed their particular areas. And what Paul is saying is that when you adopt worship practices that do not align with Christ, you are falling into idolatry, not according to Christ. And I know that's a lot to think about, but just focus on this one thing. Paul is warning us to be so discerning, so careful, that we just don't even hear or listen to anything that would distract us from Christ, who is crucified, risen, and sufficient for us. And not according to Christ. You know, I kind of like the way that the ESV translates this, see to it. That's kind of super literal. So some of your translations might say, be careful or watch out, you know, or just, but notice how it's an intentional, deliberate acts of discernment. Like they are seeing to it that they know God's word so well and they commune and know Christ so well that they can see and just dismiss and are not taken captive by things that take them away from Christ. The way this is done can only be, in my estimation, by digging deep into the scriptures and knowing them well. And then by virtue of knowing the scriptures well, we commune and know Christ well. And therefore we can be discerning. We can grow in our discernment to know what is good and what's not according to Christ. The Christ-centered life is dedicated to communing with Him, reading, meditating, studying the scriptures, and gathering in a body and reading the scriptures as a community to make sure that we haven't fallen into error in our reading or our understanding. You know, in our lives, we see to it that we do a bunch of stuff. We see to it that we do a bunch of things. And I don't know what your life looks like, and I'm not trying to be hard on anybody, but think about the things that you like to enjoy or any time that you've been given a command, right? See to it that this gets done, and you do it. Or if you enjoy something, you make sure and you see to it that this gets done. I'm going to see to it that I hit the DVR for the game that comes on at Sunday night at 8:30. I'm going to see to it that I fish, you know, every third Sunday of the month or whatever it is. I'm going to see to it that I get to do all these types of things. Again, none of those things are bad. You should be someone who's constant in recreation, who fellowships. Do all those things for the glory of God. It's what makes you you, which is awesome. But I want you to see that you're able to see too that you do something. So because Christ and your relationship with Him is the most important thing about you, brothers and sisters, see to it that you prioritize communion with Him in His Word, in prayer, and with a gathering of the saints. You can see to doing a bunch of things. And I'm asking, I'm imploring, exhorting you, because William Tyndale was hung to a tree and burned alive so that we could read the scriptures in English. See to it, my dear friends, see to it that we commune with him. And sometimes this means that we need help. Sometimes we need books and Bible studies or theology books to help us grow in our knowledge of God, right? So that we can love God with our heart, soul, and minds. Heart, soul, and minds. Pursue Christ and his word with the same vigor and the same intentionality as you would do any fantastic fun thing that you love to do. Pursue him. Pursue him. So the Christ-centered life is one that is just rooted. It's walking in obedience to Jesus. You're walking in him, rooted, firmly built up, established. And also one that grows in discernment. You're growing in discernment to know what's not according to Christ. But all of this has a foundation. It has a foundation which makes it all possible. And it has a foundation which should encourage you like crazy. Look with me at verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Pause there. So Paul is going to teach us for the next four verses that God has united ourselves to Jesus in every single way. And that means we can trust him, he is sufficient, and we don't need anything else which distracts from him for us to be mature or growing. I love how careful Paul is. Look what he does. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So the incarnation, so God incarnate, all of deity dwells bodily in the man Jesus Christ. But look what it says in verse 10. But you have been filled in him. I love what Paul does here because he's a very careful writer. How did he describe the philosophy that they were being tempted toward? He described it as empty. Empty. But now he describes the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ, and we have been filled in him. Meaning what? When you are saved, God unites you to Christ in such a way that you have access to all the benefits that God has given to us in Christ. Theologians call this union with Christ, and it is incredibly, incredibly important. Every other aspect of salvation depends on what I'm about to say, or what Paul is saying right here about union with Christ. So being born again or having a new heart is dependent on union with Christ. Justification, being declared right before God and innocent, dependent on union with Christ. Adopted, being a son or daughter of God, dependent on union with Christ. So in some special and crazy and awesome way, God unites us to Christ, and we have solidarity with him. He transforms us, and now we have communion with him. Notice the language. In him, with him, constantly. That's union with Christ. So everything that we need to have a relationship with God appropriately and rightly, God has given to us in Jesus, who he has united you to. All the fullness of God dwells bodily, and we have been filled in him, who has all authority over everything. We have been filled in him. Our union with him is described in several different ways that is extremely helpful. Look with me at verse 11. So we're united to Christ, we're filled in him. And then it says in verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What on earth does that mean? Right. If you read that and think, man, that's the easiest passage of scripture I've ever seen in my life, you have problems. Okay, this is difficult. What is Paul talking about. What is the circumcision of Christ? How have we been circumcised? Well, Paul's drawing on all this Old Testament language. Let's remember. In the Old Testament, how did you become a part of the covenant community? You were circumcised. Okay? But notice what Paul says. That you were circumcised not with hands. Not with hands. And I think that Paul is just, he's echoing and remembering all of the Old Testament promises when Moses says, God will circumcise your what? Your heart. And I will turn your heart of stone, and I will make it a what? A heart of flesh. And so God circumcises our hearts. He gives us a new heart, not made with hands. And we have been circumcised by Christ, meaning that we have been converted because of Christ crucified and risen. This conversion experience is actually acted out in baptism. Look with me at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Why do we baptize people? One, because the Lord commanded it. But when we are baptized, God does something incredible, right? He doesn't unite us to Christ there. He doesn't convert us there. But it's extremely important in demonstrating that our life has been crucified with Christ and has now been brought to new life in him. And so it's fascinating that in Romans 6 and here in Colossians 2, Paul equates baptism with being united with Christ, with dying with Christ, with being buried with Christ, and being raised to new life in him. You say, Pastor Nate, does that mean baptism saves you? No, look at the language. Look what it says. Baptism, in which you were also raised with him through what? Through what? Say it. Through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Think about it this way. A wedding does not create love between two people. But it seals, confirms, and is a public pledge of that love. So baptism is an important part of conversion. It doesn't create union with Christ. It doesn't give us a new heart. But it is the public confession, the public seal, and the public pledge of what God has done by uniting us with Christ. And so baptism isn't just memorial. It's not just a symbol. It is a big deal. And so even for us, I hope to God, I really do, that one day we can start filling that baptismal up again. And when we do, all of you should come. Why? Because it's also a grace to you. Because when you see someone plunge beneath the waters and raise up to new life, it's a grace by which reminds you, I once made a pledge. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been raised with Christ. And now after viewing my brother get baptized, I allow me now to walk in him. Baptism and the supper is so vital for perseverance in the Christian life in the New Testament that it's overwhelming. And I think that this is another reminder of it. You've been buried with him in baptism and raised to new life. The powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice that. The same work that is in you is the same work that raised Jesus from the dead. Isn't that amazing? The same power working in you, Christian, in your battle with sin, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We're united in his fullness. We're united in his baptism. We're also united in his resurrection. Look with me at the end of verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 13. Let's look at verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him. Paul reminds them that apart from Christ, you were dead. You were dead in your sin. Sin had so consumed you, you were unable to obey God, unable to walk in him. But God, because of Christ crucified and risen, has made you alive in him. And so just as he rose Christ from the grave, he has risen you from the grave and giving you new life. And that reality of being given a new heart, being raised from the dead, will one day be fully realized. Brothers and sisters, just as Christ rose Jesus up from the grave, he will raise your body up from the grave so that you can dwell with him forever. We have been united with Christ's death. We've been united in his burial. And we have been raised up with him. And one day we will be raised forever with him. The fact that God makes us alive, that our old self was crucified with Christ, that was buried with Christ, has real, tangible, amazing benefits. Look with me at verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses in the circumcision of your flesh, but God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. When God makes you alive, he forgives all the deadness and all the sin and all the wrongdoing in your life that stood against you. God forgives all your sin. Don't miss the scope of the sin. God forgives all of your sin by uniting you with Christ. And how does he do it? How is it that God forgives you of every single one of your sins? Verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul envisions kind of an IOU or a document which includes your sin, your rebellion, your failure compared to God's law with its legal demands, and shows that we are a mess, that we have broken God's law, we have sinned against him, and there is no way that we can be made right with him in and of ourselves, that we are dead in sin. And God takes that legal document and he nails it to the cross in Jesus Christ, who was our substitute, who died for us. On the cross, Jesus pays for your sin by doing what we could not do. He nails all of that sin, all of that document that stands against us, and he nails it to the cross. Spurgeon said, "There is not a sin against me in God's book. They have all been forever obliterated by the blood of Christ and canceled in his own right hand. I have nothing to fear. I cannot be condemned. And so it is well with our souls, and so we sing. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul." So we seek to live Christ-centered lives because in salvation, God unites our sinful mess with Jesus. He kills our old self on the cross. He buries it in the tomb, and then he raises us to new life in Christ so that we can walk in him. The Christ-centered life is one under the authority of Jesus, living in obedience to him and growing in knowledge of him. It's a discerning life, which refuses to hear the teachings contrary to Christ. And lastly, it's a life whose identity is so caught up in Christ, in union with Christ, crucified with him, buried with him, and raised with him so that we might live with him. So I have a couple questions for you and a couple exhortations. The first question is this: have you been united with Christ, or are you still dead in sin? Have you been united with Christ, or are you still dead in sin? But for the Christians in the room, I want you to listen to me now. I know it's been long, I know it's been waiting, but I want you to hear what I'm about to say, okay, please. Allow union with Christ to fuel your daily life, and here's what I mean. Allow union with Christ to fuel your daily life. This means two things. You need to view yourself, Christian, as God does. You need to view yourself as God does, as someone whose old life was crucified with Christ, who has now been raised to new life. You need to view yourself as God does, and to have a lower view of yourself than God now has of you in Christ Jesus is not good for your daily walk. View yourself united, crucified, and now alive with Christ, which should allow you to further obedience. Second thing, use this reality, use this truth about union with Christ to assist you in your daily walk as you battle with temptation and you battle with sin. Union with Christ is so helpful in so many ways. Because if this is true, if this is true, that the old man has been crucified and we now can walk in the newness of life, that means that sin cannot grip you like it feels like it can. Since you have died with Christ, there is no website that can keep you under its domain. There is no drug or desire that can define your identity. There is no impure passion which can possess you forever. Brother and sister, there is freedom in Christ crucified and risen. And so these few verses, which my words will always fall short of in their theological richness, is the absolute antidote for so much of our pain, our identity struggles. You are not who the world says or thinks that you are. You are Christ's. And you have been crucified with him, buried with him, and raised with him. And so whatever it is that's going on right now that seems so overwhelming, I'm telling you, with help, with meditation, with scripture, with prayer, with union, you can and will overcome that sin. Because look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We share in his forgiveness and his death, but we also share in his victory. We share in his victory. All the evil powers, Satan, all the spiritual forces, when Christ was crucified, he defeated sin and death, but he also defeated Satan himself, and he put him to open shame. Just taking his clothes off and taking his power away. Disarmed him completely. So brothers and sisters in Christ, if you want to walk and you want to see to it, you have to have a clear understanding of union with Christ. That you are not what you once were. And that sin cannot have its grip on you because like Christ died, so you have died. So walk in him. This morning, we're going to respond to this message like we responded a few weeks ago. And we're going to partake in the supper. As we do this, we have an excellent opportunity to do a couple things. We remember that Christ was crucified and that Christ was risen. That he was crucified and that he was risen. And as we take part of the bread and we take the cup, we remember that ourselves have been united with him who have died. That ourselves have been united with him as we are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And then we long for the day when he returns. Because what does Paul say about the supper?